How are we? Are you sure? You really are tired, aren't you? Ready for reading days? I was just telling Dr. Moeller, I think I am the pastor of the smallest church to ever preach in chapel at Southern Seminary. We have 28 covenant members. So we run a lot more than that, but we have 28. So he thinks I am correct on that. So I'm very honored to be here. It really kind of caught me off guard to be invited to come to chapel. It's such an honor. I sat in where you are for so many years and listened to great men of God preach the word and exhort and encourage, from professors to great and faithful pastors. I don't know if you caught last week or not. My cousin Eric Mason was here, preached. I met him a couple of years ago. I told him, I said, "You mind if I tell people we're cousins?" He goes, "No, brother, go ahead." And you know how he is. He said it a lot cooler than that. But let me deal with a real quick pressing question while you're turning to Titus chapter 2. You're sitting there probably thinking, is this dude's name really Bland? I've never met a Bland before. And yes, it is. It's a family name. I thought my parents hated me when I was little. They were just kind of like setting the tone for my life. But it actually was my like great-grandmother's maiden name, and my dad was William Bland Mason Sr., and I'm William Bland Mason Jr. And the great irony of things, the first Sunday I served as chapel leader at Fenway, it was kind of it's a magical place if you've ever been there. They play baseball there, Dr. Moeller. But it's an amazing place. I'm sure there's some Red Sox Nation in here today represented, but I looked on the outfield, and it turns out there's a huge office supply distributor called W.B. Mason in the Northeast. They actually sponsor Yankees and Red Sox baseball. And so I look out on the outfield, and it says, "Who but W.B. Mason?" And I said, "Look, they're welcoming me as their chapel leader." So turn to Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. No, I'm pretty sure nobody knows who I am at that ballpark except some players. But I do serve in the great city of Boston, which those of you that know the history of America, some know that in 1630 it was founded. John Winthrop was the founding governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. As he was coming across the Atlantic Ocean, he preached a message that came to be known as a city on a hill. And it was this vision of being, in essence, Boston being a city on a hill. Later on, there was a great awakening in the area led by some guy named Edwards. Some of you may have heard of him. And then during that same time, another guy named Whitfield preached in Boston Common to 23,000 people. He didn't have a microphone like I do today, but preached to 23,000 people, which was, strangely enough, greater than the entire population of Boston at that time. What's sad today is that in the city of Boston, if statistics hold true, and they always do, there are about 15,000 Christians in Boston proper. 15,000 out of a city of about 600,000. The greater Boston area is 6 million people, roughly 150,000 Christians, evangelical, meaning 2.5% of Boston's population is Christian. The best I can tell is the lowest percentage of evangelical Christians in any major city in the United States. We rival a lot of European nations at that level. That's one of the reasons I moved up there. And people ask me a lot, what caused you to move up there? What caused you to move out of, you know, the South, a comfortable place and a ministry, and go give your life to next 30 years and see what God can do as you plant a church that plants churches around Boston? And more than that, how do you deal with the secular culture? How do you persevere? How do you face the challenges that come day to day? And quite simply, it is the gospel. I know that sounds reductionistic maybe, but the truth is there has been nothing that encourages me, challenges me, directs me on a day-to-day basis any more than the gospel and how it's shaping my heart and my life. Today, I want to talk about that and three particular dimensions of the gospel that show up in Titus 2, 11 through 14. I'm going to make particular application to those that are ministers, because those of you that are students here, you either are or will be most likely in ministry at some point. And the rest of you, these application points work as well. But Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14 says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the gospel, not simply because it gives us hope, but because here and now it shapes us, it molds us. It allows us to have feet planted firmly on solid ground. And I pray in these few moments as we examine it, Lord, you would, in a fresh way, take the gospel and apply it to our hearts. Help us to see maybe ways that we are neglecting the gospel and preaching the gospel to our own hearts, even maybe while we do preach the gospel to others. I humbly pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning of verse 11, simple word for. I'm not going to talk much about it because it's just a three-letter word, but the word for is picking up on everything before it in the chapter, which is basically simple exhortation to men and women to live out practically the gospel in their lives. And it's ironic, but what he's doing here is rather than saying the gospel is kind of secondary, he's saying you do all of these things because of the gospel. So I want to drive deep on that for just a few moments with you and discuss three major movements in this text of the gospel, past, present, and future. They're dimensions or aspects that I think are absolutely essential to the way we live our lives today and understanding that we have to preach each of these aspects to our own heart. We need to understand them personally as we carry out the ministry. What's at stake? Well, it's not simply dealing with some theological truths of and the desire to be correct and right. The truth is, how can we preach this faithfully to others if we're not preaching it to our own heart? And that means regularly. So let's move through these quickly. Past dimension of the grace of God and the gospel. And that is quite simply, our redemption has been completely accomplished in Christ. Now what I'm going to do with each of these points is I'm going to share what the text is saying, and then I'm going to offer honestly just a failure point of how I see, how I personally have failed, and how I see ministers failing in these areas, just so we can have clarification. But the past dimension is very clear in the text. He begins with, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I hate to state the obvious, but our justification is complete. It's finished. And he even goes, I like to say this text has little gospel bookends because the beginning has the salvation of God has appeared, the grace of God has appeared. Then down in verse 13, it says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself, again, kind of pointing to the past, for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I explore Scripture, the more I see that the gospel is not only the greatest liberating truth in terms of eternity, but even here and now in this world. It's freeing in so many ways. And it frees us as ministers to live in faithful ways. And I have to say, this is not a peripheral issue, because verse 15, Paul says, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. He's saying this gospel is absolutely essential. It's essential to Titus and his ministry. It's essential for him, and it's as he preaches it to others. Now, the failure here is that if we do not cling to this past dimension, this redemption in Christ achieved through his finished work on the cross, we as ministers will seek redemption by other practical means. We don't want to tell people we're doing that. No, that's wrong. But we do it nonetheless. And what do I mean? Let me mention a few areas that I see pastors and ministers seeking redemption. Redemption by preaching. I like Keller calls it justification by preaching, but redemption by preaching is how does it affect you when people tell you great message, or your youth group comes up to you afterwards and they applaud you, Or, great job leading the worship gathering. You're so good. You're so blessed. Do you walk away from that just feeling a little bit better about yourself? What if nobody says anything to you that day? How do you feel about yourself? Redemption by preaching. Redemption by baptisms. How many did your church have last year? Did they have more than the other churches around the area? If you had a good year and then you found out that other church down the road that you don't really respect that much, lo and behold, they had more baptisms than you, do you automatically start assuming they probably weren't true baptisms? Do you automatically start going, well, I and discounting them? We would never share that out loud. We would look at others and go, I rejoice with you that you had 20 baptisms and we only had 10. But deep down, do we allow that to bother us? Now, there should be a holy desire for baptisms. I think if we miss that, then maybe we shouldn't be in ministry. But is there a jealousy? Because at that point, then we are seeking our redemption, our justification as pastors and indeed as men through baptisms. Redemption by theology. Thinking all the right truths, but actually taking pride in the knowledge and not in Christ himself. Now, what's the sure sign of this? A person, a theologian, a pastor who is not humble, who loves to correct and rebuke everyone else, but shows no humility, no transparency from the pulpit. It was interesting with the Red Sox. One of the things some of the guys told me after I began sharing with them is, in the first few weeks, was, we respect you because you tell us some things that you struggle with. We don't feel like we're all alone and you're just up there, you've got it all together and you're just instructing us how to get it all straightened out. And it's not to say that the pulpit is your place to confess all your sins, but you need to be real in front of your people. Also, redemption by popularity. How does the crowd at church affect you? How about your Facebook followers, Twitters? There's a whole new website, don't go there, clout.com. Some of you may be familiar with it. It will take your Twitter account, your Facebook account, and add it all up and give you a clout number as to what your influence level is. A recent Boston University student was talking about how proud she was to have like a 64 or something, and Jay Leno was 65, and she gets on there all the time to check it because that's how she feels good about herself. Well, how about you as a pastor? How about your popularity as a pastor? Are you well known? Do people follow you on Twitter? Do people comment on your Facebook links? How does that feed into your heart? Redemption by ministry is not only sinful, it's destructive. It looses your moorings from the gospel and puts them in dangerous waters. Why? Because when you do that, you really cannot love people because you need them to validate you. You need them to validate you. Listen, there's nothing worse for a church than to have a pastor who uses his church and his pulpit for personal redemption and self-validation. It's a subtle form of legalism, and it flies under the radar in many ministries because it's not a visual sin. Reading over the New Testament years ago in college, seeing Jesus talk about legalism, seeing Jesus rail on the Pharisees, seeing Paul talk about the legalists and the circumcision movement and all this, I kept asking myself, is this relevant? I mean, there's a lot in here about this. Is this really relevant to today? I mean, I don't know a lot of circumcision movements in churches today. I don't know a lot that operate that way. So why? I mean, there's no modern church Pharisee movement, at least that goes by that name. And then it occurred to me over time, because I began to see it in my own heart, and began to see the scripture was pointing to something, that the default setting of my own heart is legalism. The default setting of my own heart is self-justification. And if a pastor does not constantly preach the gospel to his own heart, his position in Christ is secure, then he can easily fall into those patterns of practical redemption. Let me say it just bluntly. We must constantly, continually, and relentlessly sink our roots into the truth of our redemption in Christ. We must remember we minister out of that redemption, not for that redemption. That's the past dimension of the grace of God, the present dimension. It's in our text as well. Verse 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The gospel appeared, and it did a work that endures to today. How does it affect us in the way we live life today? Well, the word there, training, I'm not going to go into it, but is often used of training children, includes both the positive and negative aspects of discipline. It's not always easy. It's not always fun. But it is part of raising children, if those of you that are parents know that. It's not always simply about correcting your child as to the things they do wrong, though sometimes you feel like that's all you do. You want to point them to things that are right as well. I was out recently, a couple of months ago. We had a horrible winter in Boston. It's literally, there were 6-foot snow piles near my driveway where we'd shoveled off our driveway. And we saw it was 8 weeks we didn't see the grass. It was a little depressing, but God was faithful to carry us through. And my wife and I were driving around one morning, and it was snowing. The roads were covered with slosh. The sidewalks had not even been plowed yet. And I look up, and I almost hit a guy jogging. I mean, he's literally jogging in slush in the road that deep. And my wife is like, what in the world is this guy doing out here? He's going to get killed. I'm like, honey, I know exactly why he's out here. In about 2 weeks, there's an event called the Boston Marathon. And you don't take off days when you're training for a marathon. You don't take off when it's cloudy, when it's rainy, when it's snowy, when it's cold. You run. You run when it's hard. You run when it's easy. You eat well. You stay away from bad foods. There is a training process going on for something like that that is similar. We are in training. And the gospel in this context trains us to do two things, Paul tells us. Number one, the gospel trains us to say no in one direction, that's the negative aspect, and then yes in another direction. The no part is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the first way. I think there's an assumption in this text that ungodliness and worldly passions are something we are familiar with. I think it's pointed to in this text. The idea is that these aren't foreign things that are unfamiliar for a Christian. These are things that we deal with around us and deal with within us as we continue to fight the flesh. And so we are to be trained to say no to these things. Ungodliness is simply the disregard for or defiance of God as Lord of all. The root of the original sin, pride. Pride can slip in so subtly. It's ironic that I would end up planting a church in Boston, Massachusetts, one of the most educated places in the United States, because I didn't even graduate from high school on time. When I finally did, I graduated with a 1.56 GPA. Yes, it was a lot of work. It was commitment. While other students were studying and reading and working on projects, I refused to go down that path. My report card read, if you read my grades. When God drew me back to himself in college and Christ did a work in my life, I began to study, I began to learn, I began to enjoy learning and ended up doing a double major and graduating in 4 years and then working on an MDiv and then doing a PhD and ended up teaching some at Campbellsville. But what's funny is I after graduation, you know, there was this subtle pride that, and I felt it slipping out at times when I told people I had a PhD. Because it's, you know, people respect that, especially in this context. God has helped me with that, and I pray God would help you with your pride, because he put me in Boston, Massachusetts, where, and in my church, I literally have a brain surgeon from Stanford. I have PhD students. I have a guy getting his PhD in medical engineering at MIT. I have guys that getting their PhDs at Harvard, at Boston College. I have one guy getting his PhD and MD at Harvard Medical School. They're not impressed that I have a PhD. And that's okay. It earns respect, and that's, I think, one of the reasons God had me do that. It earns a credibility, but they're not impressed. And that's okay, and God has helped me with that. But we need to attack our pride in our own hearts and notice when it comes out, because it comes out very subtly. It comes out in sneaky ways. And I'm afraid most of us in here, when it came down to it, would rather go blow up Rob Bell than blow up our own pride. Most of us would like to spend more time doing theological arguments why somebody is wrong than looking at why we were wrong in those secret places in our hearts that nobody else saw. That's the hard work of taking the gospel, the present tense gospel, and letting it train our hearts. I'm not saying there isn't a place to contend for the truth. I think there certainly is. I did graduate from Southern, which has done a great job over the years of faithfully standing. I remember I actually started here in 1994, the fall of 94, which campus here resembled scenes from Libya in some ways at that point, not visually maybe, but in other ways. And so don't ever take for granted that men like Dr. Moeller and many of the professors here stood and took their licks for contending for the gospel. But it was a few years ago. I was attending a breakout session led by John Piper at a Passion conference. And yes, it was the session where he used a word that got him in trouble with some folks. But that's not what I remember, honestly. What I remember was that somebody, it was a Q&A at the end, and they looked at Piper and they said, Dr. Piper, how do you stay humble when there's so many books that you've written and people read and people are listening to you and how do you stay humble? And he immediately and almost sternly looked at the person and said, "What in the world makes you think I'm humble?" And at that moment, I just like jumped back in my own heart and asked myself, "Am I humble? Was I humble then? Am I humble now? Not really." Not really. I need to let the gospel train me in those ungodly places of my heart to see those. Nobody has taught me more on this than John Owen. You need to read him. I know your professors have you reading him, but you should read him for fun too and for edification. Even though at times you feel like he's John Piper on steroids, you should read him anyway. Read him slowly, just a page, paragraph, and then journal like 32 pages from what he said. But read him and let those truths that he talks about, the sinful nature especially, sink deep. So we're to say no to ungodliness, but also worldly passions. This word stresses the inward desire of our lust rather than the object of the desire. These are passions that are contrary to God. See, you can want a large church, you can want a significant ministry for two reasons. One is to see the kingdom go forth. But you can also do it because you want to feel good about yourself. And sometimes those things slip and it's difficult to discern the exact reason. That's why the gospel will shine light on that in your own heart. I told my church about three months ago that we run about 130, a couple little sites right now. But I told our church, I said, you know what? If God doesn't want us to grow any bigger than we are, I'm here for 30 years or longer. They'll probably kick me out at some point or ask me to step down. I'll be too old to pastor a church that's average age is 26, but I'll step down at some point. But I want to see many churches planted around Boston. And I said, maybe we're just the right size for that, that we would help plant other churches around this city. And I pray that that's the attitude of my heart no matter what God does. At City on a Hill. The failure here, if we don't get this training, is that we won't let the gospel train us and we won't take seriously the call to practical holiness. Robert Murray McShane said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." We can end up viewing ministry a lot like the, I explained this to the Red Sox one time in chapel. I said, "Guys, honestly, the Red Sox don't care why you play for them." I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. They don't care whether you have loved baseball since you were 2 years old. They don't care if you love money and you just want to make a lot of it. They don't care if you like standing out on grass on pretty summer days with a baseball cap on and a glove in your hand. They don't care. They care that you perform. And I said, God is not like that. God cares about your motivations and your heart. And in ministry, sometimes we can start functioning in a way out here that our heart is not behind. And the gospel will train us to see those things. So it trains us to see those sins in our heart, but it also trains us to say yes in another direction. That is to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Self-controlled here means of sound mind or sensibly. It's the opposite of ungodliness. I came home one Sunday night earlier this year and got an email that sent out to a number of pastors that several pastors, three pastors in particular they were mentioning, had failed morally. I was heartbroken. I knew two of them personally. One of them in the state of Kentucky here helped support me as I raised money and moved to Boston. I thought the world of this guy. Thought God was using him, and he was. Another guy I had PhD seminar at this institution with. Both of these guys left their wives for a young woman. Refused to repent, refused to seek restoration, and chose an adulterous woman. Now, if you had told these guys 3 to 4 years ago, you'd looked at either one of them and you said, hey, you know what? You're going to destroy your family. You're going to destroy your family. You're going to destroy and hurt your church. You're going to hurt the name of Christ. And you're going to leave a path of destruction behind you. Both of these guys would probably have punched you in the throat. But yet, somewhere along the way, they lost their sense, their gospel sense. And they weren't no longer trained by the gospel to live that self-controlled life. Somewhere along the way, they flirted with a woman. And the feeling that it gave them, there was somewhere in there a check, but they didn't listen to it. Oh, this is innocent. I mean, I'm not with this woman. I'm just, you know, she's just flirting with me. If you're in the gospel, by God's grace, you can live a self-controlled life and see those things. And that goes back just basically why it's easier for us to blow up Rob Bell than to look at our own heart. But the truth is, I don't know anybody that's committed adultery because Rob Bell's denied the doctrine of hell. But I do know a lot of guys who've committed adultery because they neglected their own hearts. Finally, the future dimension of the gospel and the grace of God, the appearing of the glory of Christ. This is great news. Verse 13. And honestly, if you're like me, I've read the New Testament so many times, at times I just blow through this. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word waiting there is a picture of anxious expectation, longing. Now, I know right now some of you are longing for reading days. Some of you are longing for graduation. Some of you are longing for a child to come or a ministry opportunity to open up or something like that. But are you waiting? Are you longing? Are you expecting the return of Christ? Is that the deepest desire of your heart? If the failure here is if we do not cling tightly to the hope of Christ's return, and all that means, we can easily fall prey to fear, anxiety, or depression, or worse, try to set up our own little heaven here on earth. And pastors can do this. Pastors can do this. Let me deal with the first part first. The fear and anxiety and depression, these things happen when there's struggles in ministry, when we have ideals and hopes of how our first church will be, or how this next pastorate or this next youth ministry or worship leadership position will be, or how this new opportunity is going to work out. And it's good to be hopeful. But when we get in there, we things are messed up. We forget we're in a fallen world, and we forget that things are broken, and we forget people are broken. And so without that hope of the gospel, that hope of Christ's return, fear, anxiety, depression can overwhelm us. I've seen this. Worse, we forget that every church, every minister should be tracking towards Christ's return. And so we forget that in the back of our minds. And what we do is we take our church and we create a little kingdom where the goal is to have as little conflict as possible, to have as many positive things going on that we can think of, and to try to carve out a little bit of joy here and now in our hearts and in our lives. But joy is not bad. I'm all for joy. But if it's not joy that's focused in the return of Christ, then you're trying to create your own little heaven here on earth. That hope of Christ coming down, sin being done with, the curse being broken, the restoration happening. Listen, friends, I don't have time to go into the whole story, but I walked through the worst situation imaginable as a pastor in Springfield, where a wife and three little kids got up one morning driving to school. The husband was off at work, and they died in a head-on collision, and the car burned up. They never even got the bodies out. And that entire family and extended family was part of my church. And I had to walk through that with them. And if you do not have the hope of the gospel, when that happens, you don't have the hope of a restoration and an undoing of the effects of the fall, you will fall apart. I found grace like I have never found in my life through that experience. Grace that God gave me to stand with that family, to weep with them, and to offer hope. And I saw them press into that. My perspective on Christ's return has changed since I moved to Boston. In particular, I was about a year in. We had just started City on a Hill, had just kind of launched off from our sponsor church. And I went to bed. It was October 13th, 2009. I went to bed any normal other night. And at 12:10 a.m., I had a cardiac arrest, and my heart stopped for about 8 minutes. My wife, by God's grace, heard me. She tried to wake me, realized something was wrong. She's been trained in CPR, was able to give me CPR. I don't remember any of it. I woke up 2.5 days later in the hospital. 95% of the people who have a cardiac arrest do not go home from the hospital. Not only did God deliver me, and I was in the hospital 9 days, they ran every test they knew how. Not only did God deliver me, he gave me a full restoration and an absolutely clean bill of health. To this day, the doctors do not know why I had it. I carry a defibrillator in my chest right now to remind me of that experience. When I woke up in the hospital, and I thank God for people, I know the seminary prayed for me. Tom Rainer and Danny Aiken were on my PhD committees. Both of them tweeted. There were literally thousands of people as far away as Australia praying for me by the time I even opened my eyes. But the most amazing thing happened. I had an absolute peace. I never struggled with dying. Honestly, and I don't say that myself. What human being doesn't struggle with dying after having a cardiac arrest? That is not in me. But I had a peace in my life that if that moment I had gone, I would have been serving God where he wanted me to be, and I would have been with Christ. I challenge you, let the gospel sink into your heart, the past, your security in the dimension of the cross, the present. Let it train you all the while fixing your hope on Christ. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you for these students, faculty, staff. I thank you for the callings on their lives and for the gospel, which equips us all. I pray that maybe just in this time you have taken the gospel to shine a light into our hearts in a way we haven't thought about in a while, that we would take the time we'd need to in confession and repentance with you for your glory, for the sake of the kingdom. In Christ's beautiful name, amen.